Brothers and sisters, we're ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Josh Hodge, and the theme for Brother Hodge's classes this week is Women of Faith, the Beauty of Roles. Today's class is entitled Lydia, the Sister in Philippi. Brother Josh?
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope our singing this morning is not a reflection on how much energy we have. I wasn't in here when it was sung. I was in the teen room, but we very much rely on your volume to come through the speaker to encourage them to sing. And I'm not sure a single word was sung this morning in the teen classroom. Now, to be fair, to make us all feel better, I keep track of every hymn that I've ever sung since 2014, and also where it's sung and what year, so I can, it's very interesting to follow some trends. and that was the first time that I've ever sung that hymn this morning, so certainly not a common one. A sacrifice well-pleasing to God. Isn't that something that you'd absolutely love to have said about something that you've done? Or that your ecclesia has done? Wouldn't it be wonderful, brothers and sisters, to hear those words from our Heavenly Father? You know, this verse captures the spirit of an ecclesia. It captures the spirit of a sister so intent on fulfilling her role, she inspired a whole ecclesia to join in on that spirit. You know, when we think about roles, what are we trying to accomplish? You know, our services of faith in our lives are all about trying to please our Heavenly Father, glorify His name. And as we express our faith through service, we give our sacrifices to God. And when we express our faith through roles, we are also giving our sacrifices to God. And that's what we have to do as brothers and sisters, as mothers and fathers, as husbands and wives. And this morning, we're going to look at one particular sister, Lydia. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, Paul doesn't randomly stumble on the places that he's going. He was redirected by the guidance of God to go to Macedonia because there was a need there. In fact, he received a vision while he was in Troas, and in that vision, a man said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And the Apostle Paul would go, and he would help. And that spirit of helping would grow, and it would spread, and it would pervade to what would become the Philippian ecclesia. And it would also come to define who Sister Lydia was. Now, the apostle makes his way to the city of Philippi, which was in Macedonia, verse 12. And it says, verse 13, "On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Now, the apostle Paul, when he traveled from city to city, often went to the synagogues first, and he would reason there before going elsewhere. It doesn't appear that there's a synagogue, and Paul didn't go there. Instead, he went to a place known for prayer. Perhaps there was a gathering there because there was no place for prayer. And he finds several women, and they're zealous over the scriptures, but they needed help with their understanding. And one of them in particular stood out from the rest. One of them God wanted to name and to have recorded in his scripture. and it was Lydia. And in verse 14, we read, there was a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She worshipped God. This was a sister that feared God, that intensely believed in his existence, that understood the true God was the God of Israel, but she still needed help with her understanding. And so what does she do? She heard us. She was willing to listen. She listened carefully. She gave audience, as the word means. And she didn't just hear us. God's message touched her heart. It affected change in her life. We talked about on Sunday the joy of Bible marking. Of course, the point of Bible marking isn't to Bible mark. However we listen, whatever strategies we use to read God's word and to put it into our hearts and our minds, that's the point. It's getting it internally to affect change. And we see that happened. It's whose heart the Lord opened. Now that word open occurs 7 other times in the New Testament, that specific word. It's found a number of times in Luke 24. I want you to turn with me to Luke 24. This is the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus. And the events of the death and the resurrection had just occurred. There's a bit of a frenzy, that there's excitement, there's amazement. And it says in verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together, the two on the road to Emmaus, they reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And there was a problem. They were blinded as to who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They were blinded to what he was all about. And of course, there's this discussion that goes on in the next number of verses, and we read in verse 27, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This is really the gospel message that Jesus was sharing with them. And in verse 29, Jesus is going to leave, but it says they constrained him, saying, abide with us. They so desperately wanted this man who is expounding the scriptures and opening their hearts to abide with them. And so they constrained him, stay with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ did. He ended up eating bread with them. And in verse 31, it says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and then he vanished out of their sight. Now what happened between verse 16, where their eyes were holden that they should know him, and verse 31, where it says their eyes were opened? And it was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ expounded to them the scriptures. Look at what it says, verse 32. They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? There's a very simple but important lesson, isn't there? In order for our hearts and our eyes to be opened, the scriptures have to first be opened. Open our Bibles in order to open our hearts and our minds. And that's what's happened here in Acts chapter 16. Lydia's heart has been opened. God's message has penetrated into her heart and her mind, and it's been opened. In 1 Timothy 4, it says that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And that word is found in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading to exhortation to doctrine. She was drawing close to the things the Lord Jesus Christ said. That's what that word attended means, to draw close. That gospel message was impacting her greatly. You know, there's a brother back home that we did seminars with and that we were able to do some classes with. And I remember giving him the Bible reading planner. And I didn't know it at the time, but he took it very seriously. He was at that point where he could tell the scriptures was special, but he was still in his journey. He was still learning. And he started the readings and he didn't realize it, but he started one day ahead. Well, 4 years later, I learned that he never missed a day of all three readings. Apparently he woke up at 3 a.m. to do his daily readings every morning. And 4 years later, he was still one day ahead because he never missed a day. And he said the reason was he didn't want to go back to the actual day because, well, in case he did miss a day, then he'd be on track still. That is somebody who is attending unto the things of the scriptures. And this brings us to lesson number one, brothers and sisters. And as the young people kindly pointed out to me, I don't have the entire lesson on the screen, so I'm going to read you a lesson which is a little bit longer than what's up there. And there is also a blank missing, so you might have to just add your own blank or write it in. But here's lesson number one. Sisters should be intimately immersed in the scriptures. They should love the word, come to know the word, to cherish the word, to discuss the word. That's the sister who pored over the gospel message as it's being taught to her by the apostle and those that were with him. So sisters should be intimately immersed in the scriptures. They should love the word. That's one fill in the blank. Come to know the word. Cherish the word. And there's not a blank for this one, but also we have discuss the word. And as a result, brothers and sisters, verse 15, she was baptized and her household. And she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now notice that it was Lydia that did this. It wasn't her husband, if she had one. It wasn't her father or her son or her brother. It was Lydia that besought the apostle Paul and Silas, no doubt, likely Luke, maybe even Timothy, to stay at her house. And it says she constrained us to abide in their house. That's the language of Luke 24, isn't it? The two on the road to Emmaus wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to be with them. It says they constrained him to abide with them, and he did. And because the message of the Lord Jesus Christ has impacted her heart, she wanted to do the same. She was constraining the apostle. It's the word parobizomai, means to employ force contrary to nature, to compel by employing force. She was determined. She insisted. She was resolute. She saw a need and there was no stopping her. She wanted to provide. She wanted them to abide in her house. And you know, the apostle Paul, why did he go there? To help them. And the apostle Paul did help them. He provided in a very certain way, didn't he? A specific way. And now Lydia is going to provide for them. Both of them are providing, but in different ways. They have different roles. You know, some people need this, brothers and sisters, to feel wanted before they come over. And that's okay. And that's up to us to make them feel wanted and loved and cared for. And even then, sometimes some extra constraining may be required. But it brings us to lesson number two. Sisters should triumphantly demonstrate hospitality in their own homes. And you'll notice key lesson one, two, and three, it's just referring to sisters because we're talking about a wonderful sister here, but certainly there are lessons for the brothers as well. Sisters should triumphantly demonstrate hospitality in their own homes, and then the other blank is they should persistently persuade. They should persistently persuade those in their ecclesia and other brothers and sisters with whom there is opportunity to partake in that hospitality. And it can't be half-hearted, can it? We need to constrain others. You know, maybe the greatest lesson lies in a word found in verse 15, where it says, when she was baptized in her household, she besought us. Besought. It's the word parakaleo. You might be familiar with that word. It means to call to one's side. It's where we get the word exhortation from. Lydia exhorted Paul. She wanted him to receive the hospitality that she was going to give. Now, just before we go any farther, let's just clarify. We're not talking about sisters giving exhortations off the platform. We'd be going pretty far backwards in our series if I was saying that. But brothers and sisters, this is where we get our word exhortation from. It means call to one side. And we both have responsibility, brothers and sisters, to call each other to our side and say, we're going to the kingdom together. Here's how we're going to get there. Let me comfort you. Let me support you. You may have heard the saying, I'm not actually sure where it's from, maybe Brother Harry Tennant. I'd rather see an exhortation than hear one any day. If you heard of that quote before? All of us can give exhortations off the platform by the way that we live, and the comforting words, the encouraging words that we have with one another. We can help each other by saying no to that which is wrong and yes to that which is right. We can help each other with the services in the truth. And Lydia's example of generosity was not soon forgotten. So the rest of the chapter is about the story of Paul and Silas in prison. Remember when they were singing hymns and praying in prison, and there was a great earthquake and their chains were loosed. And it's the story where the jailer and his household is converted and the Philippian ecclesia is growing. And the sergeants and authorities at the end of the chapter want Paul and Silas to leave the city. And it says in verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Do you know what that word comforted is? It's the word parakaleo. It's the word for exhortation, to call to one's side. It's the idea of comfort. It's the idea of bringing somebody along to the kingdom. It's the idea of giving somebody the same vision that you have. You just think about what happened. The Apostle Paul was told, come into Macedonia and help us. And he did help. And then when he helps the women in Philippi, we have Lydia who helped the Apostle Paul and provided for his needs. And now out of prison, the Apostle Paul enters into her house and comforts the brethren there. The spirit that we can have in the ecclesia is contagious. Giving begets giving. Hospitality begets hospitality. You know, Lydia is mentioned twice. The first time she was a seller of purple, we're told in verse 14. Somebody clearly quite competent. Someone who was doing well. She was able to host an entire ecclesia. So not only was she supporting the apostle Paul, she was supporting the entire ecclesia. And that's what we read in verse 40, where her name occurs a second time. And it's that spirit, the spirit of generosity, the spirit of comfort and giving, that will be her legacy. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Because here, Paul, later in his life under house arrest, is writing a letter. And he's thinking about the Philippi Ecclesia. And there's a reason that he's thinking about the Philippi Ecclesia. And the reason that he's thinking about the Philippi Ecclesia and the brothers and sisters there is because they had just brought him a gift. Now we read in Philippians 4 and verse 10, it says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And Paul's saying, I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me again. I know that you've always been concerned. You've always shown care for me. But you didn't always have opportunity to actually show it. Now you have. And in verse 14, it says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. You did fellowship. That's the word communicate. You did fellowship with my affliction. So how did the Philippians participate in the sufferings of the Apostle Paul? How did they fellowship? How did they join with him? They weren't there going through the same trials, but they were there in spirit. And we know that because in verse 15, he says, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no ecclesia communicated, fellowshipped with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Paul says, you're participating in what I'm going through by your support of me. You keep supporting for my natural needs. You lift me up spiritually. He says, verse 16, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Twice you helped me. We actually learn that he supported them. Sorry, that the Philippi supported him while he was in Corinth as well. Just look at this list. And we're going to see Lydia's hospitality permeate throughout this ecclesia. Acts 16, she constrained the apostle and company to stay in her house. That was in verse 15. In verse 40, her house was used as a place for the ecclesia to gather at Philippi. She supported the apostle Paul while he was in Corinth. They supported Paul while he was in Thessalonica. This is now the Philippi ecclesia as a whole. But where do you think the spirit of the Philippi ecclesia came from? It comes from the members that make up the ecclesia. And Lydia was one of those incredible members. They supported Paul a second time while he was in Thessalonica. And while he's here in Rome, we can read in verse 18, I have all in abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now Paul's thinking about this wonderful ecclesia, because here Epaphroditus, a representative of the Philippian ecclesia, is being commended to give this gift to the apostle, to provide for his needs. And the apostle says, I have all in abound, I am full because of what you've given me. Isn't that an incredible spirit? Epaphroditus would have been risking his life. We actually see that he would suffer. You can read about that in chapter 2. But you know, this gift that was provided, brothers and sisters, is more than a gift. Because we keep reading in verse 18, it says, it's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This was a living sacrifice. This was taking up the cross and following Christ. This is God manifestation. This is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we all strive for, so we align ourselves with God-ordained roles. And so our final lesson in this story is lesson number 3. Sisters should have a spirit of generosity by giving to those in need and to the many different endeavors in the truth. There's all sorts of opportunities to give and to serve and to labor in the truth. You know, sometimes it may feel like, how can I have a big impact? And all we have to do is think about Abigail and realize the massive impact she had. And sisters, you might get the thought that, well, it's the brother that stands up in front of the podium and speaks to a whole congregation. They're the ones that impact everybody. You look at Lydia. Her spirit of generosity and hospitality permeated the entire ecclesia. So not just Lydia, but the whole Philippian ecclesia was known for this wonderful attribute of giving and serving. And that was all because a sister was willing to fulfill her role humbly and give a sacrifice which was well acceptable to God. Brothers and sisters, we're ending the story of Lydia there. There are a few other things that we could look at, and they are in your handouts, but we're going to turn our attention to something else. Fulfilling our roles and carrying out our services related to our roles are like sacrifices acceptable to God, we've said. And we want to fulfill our roles and to speak about the truth of roles because we want to confess the truth in Christ. And we want to confess the truth of Christ's teaching and God's plan. And we want Christ as judge one day to confess who we are before his Father. We want Christ to confess that we fulfilled our responsibilities as husbands and wives, as brothers and sisters, as mothers and fathers, faithfully and truthfully and biblically. You know, we are dramatically affected by the world around us, and sometimes we don't even know it. Things just are, and that's all we know. We forget that things could have been different when we go to make a decision or when we react to hearing something or seeing something because we're just acting in the framework of our reference. And there's unconscious bias, we might say, with various things in our lives. Now, I'm going to put this picture up. I want you to think. Well, I want you to think, what comes into your head when you see that picture? It's a picture of a rainbow painted on a bridge. I believe that bridge is somewhere in Toronto. Now, this was painted in 1971. It's been fixed up since then, but it was first drawn when a troubled teenager painted it after his friend died, and he said it was a representative of smiles from heaven, a clear reference to God. That was in 1971. When all the traffic drives by that bridge, do you think they're thinking about smiles from God? Do you think they're attributing the rainbow to God? They probably think about another group. And yet that was never its purpose. How can something that's been drawn with a specific purpose not make people think about its very purpose? And that's because over time, our minds get desensitized and they input other information which affects how we think. I don't know, maybe some of you over 30 years ago would only ever think of the rainbow as God's covenant. But now you can't say or even see a rainbow without being at least conflicted. What am I supposed to think there? Is this a group that's painted that is in conflict with God? You see, you can't unthink certain things. And there's all sorts of ideas and things that come into our life that change. And we just live in the time period that we live, and things change within that time period, but things changed before we lived. And sometimes we don't think about why things changed, whether those things were good changes or bad changes. Let me just give you a few other changes. In 1981, couples lived together. Only 6.1% of couples lived together before marriage. In 2016, it was 21%. And 40% of those people that are married today lived together before marriage. That's a change in society. It's just becoming normal. People don't even think about it. Back in 1981, people may have thought about it a little more seriously. There was a time when divorce was almost non-existent. 15% of adult women today are divorced or separated, compared to less than 1% in 1920. At that point, you wouldn't know anybody that was divorced. It was essentially non-existent in the brotherhood. What about this one? This one's just talking about food, but food has massively changed over the years. Certain things that were said to be healthy and fine for you today are said to be very unhealthy. But we probably don't even know that without looking at it. It just is part of our world and our understanding. Smoking itself, very much more accepted many years ago than it is today. I had to tell the teens that TV and internet didn't exist at one point. That was news to them. You think about smartphones, they're not that old. 2010 is around the year they just started coming in. I didn't even have one when I was in high school. And I'm still pretty young. But they've completely changed how we do things and communicate, how we've given that serious thought about whether it's good or bad, or here's the strengths and weaknesses, or are we just doing it because, well, that's what society has done and we're a part of that, a part of it. How about the importance of post-secondary education? Who went? Could you go and survive spiritually? My understanding is that Christadelphians thought about it deeply and very seriously, and many were dissuaded not to go at all because of the dangers. Here's an interesting one. My grandma loves telling the story about how when she was a girl, she wouldn't dare kick a soccer ball. Why? Because, well, sports wasn't for females, she said. Is that even the slightest consideration today? Is that something that enters our head? No, it's not part of what we think about. Now, I say these things not to make a point of what's right or wrong about these changes, but to demonstrate how massively things have changed and maybe we haven't even thought about it. Sometimes we have changed with the flow of society for good reasons. But sometimes, too, we may change for reasons that aren't biblical. And we have to really consider how the world has affected us. We have to be mindful of societal change that goes against Bible teaching. You see, so many of these things that we believe, we didn't think there was any other option. A lot of the things that we do today are just things we do because there are no other options. Or because we think there are no other options. It just is. It's in our frame of reference. And if we don't have any other options, or we don't think there are any other options, we can get sucked into the vacuum of humanistic thought without even knowing it. And all of a sudden, our views don't align with the simple truth of the Bible. Yet, we're Bible believers. So if our truth doesn't align with the Bible, then maybe the Bible says something that we're just understanding it incorrectly at the time, and the Bible needs to change, so we will adjust the Bible to fit our worldview. Because, well, there's no other option. We're just in our framework, our frame of reference. Now, I say this, brothers and sisters, with all seriousness, because our community is under attack from the onslaught of the world with all sorts of issues. And it's also under attack within our community as well, with lots of different issues. Roles is one of those issues. Some have adopted the Western societal view that women should have the same roles as men, and they undermine the teaching of God, and scriptures are twisted to fit their perspective. Now, I'm going to give you, we've talked a lot about roles, and we're going to go from here, brothers and sisters, hopefully we're inspired by biblical examples to live out our roles in a godly manner, but we also have to be able to defend and understand Bible teaching when it comes to roles. And I want to give you 8 ways in which scripture is twisted to fit an incorrect viewpoint. So here's 8 things to watch out for. It's not an exhaustive list. We're not going to be able to give many examples either. We're just going to list them off. And hopefully this will just make us think, brothers and sisters, about how we interpret passages and make sure that we're trying the spirits, as it says in John, to prove scripture with scripture. You know, it's very easy to make a big deal of something very small and make a small deal out of something very big. That's a strategy that's used even within our own community. Let me give you an example. Lemuel's mother is used to push the theory that women are leaders and teachers and heads. You know, she's mentioned once in all of scripture. And scripture actually says that the words there are Lemuel's words. Besides the fact, how does a mother teaching a son support gender-neutral roles anyways? Now, I want to be clear. Every verse and every word is important, and there are definitely lessons that we can draw from the verse where it talks about Lemuel's mother. But you see, at the same time, priests and Levites and writers of scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ are not used as talking points. And yet, that's something very big. The overwhelming evidence leads us to believe that males are to be the leaders and the teachers. A strategy that's we can also see is sometimes a main point's missed in a context. Galatians 3 is used. There's neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. It's a wonderful verse. Is that verse talking about how we live out our roles, brothers and sisters? Galatians chapter 3 has nothing to do with roles specifically, as we've talked about this week, and everything to do with the fact that it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, you can be saved by grace, because it's not about the law. The Lord Jesus Christ and his spirit with the new covenant is the focus. We're saved by faith, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. What about this one, translation bias? Picking and choosing translations. I think you might be surprised, brothers and sisters, doing some research on versions. Just what's going on out there with some more modern versions. Let me give you an example. The New Revised Standard Version, in its preface, says this. The mandates from the division specified that, in reference to men and women, masculine-oriented language should be eliminated, as far as this can be done without altering passages that reflect the historical situation of ancient patriarchal culture. That's pretty scary. To know that what we are reading, the translators have just sucked out some of the inspired meaning or inspired words in scripture. God speaks in masculine language for a reason at certain times. What about this one? Falsely attributing events or concepts to roles, making things sound like they're relevant to roles when they're actually not. So Matthew 28, verse 5 to 10, says that the women were the first witnesses to the resurrection, and some would say that being a witness to the resurrection speaks of, well, how men and women should have equal roles somehow. The disciples, the men, didn't believe the message of the resurrection. And therefore, we need to elevate women to a certain degree. That passage is not about roles, and that's supposition. What about this one? We're going to look at an example of this tomorrow. Avoiding a key verse or phrase. So in the story of Miriam, she's called a prophetess. It's a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story. Do you know who followed Miriam? The example that we have, the one example that we have of her being a prophetess, is sisters following her. And it's this great, jubilant, exciting time in the nation. But that's an important detail, brothers and sisters. And actually, in the New Testament, it talks about a time where women are to follow women. We'll look at that tomorrow. What about this one? No verses with principles. So we've looked at a lot of stories, brothers and sisters, but it's founded on 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 2. And all of those passages link to the principles of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What about this one, misapplying and using culture to twist verse meanings? Well, this verse is just relevant for their day because of the culture at the time, because the Greeks were like this and the Romans were like this. I'm not sure how we read our scriptures. If we start implementing culture, we could eliminate or pick and choose all over the place. Or what about this one, using emotive arguments? Some make it sound like we should look down upon roles. Words like pernicious and damaging are used about traditional roles. Women are disenfranchised. If we use language like this, it makes us feel like, oh, am I doing something wrong? Should I say this? The word headship, that's now uncomfortable to say. You know, the world does look down upon Christadelphians for their roles, and it makes it easier for us to do so as well. But it doesn't speak about the truth of God's roles. God doesn't look down on distinct roles, and neither should we. We need to use our intellect when reasoning through scriptures, not our emotions. You know, if brethren don't speak confidently and competently about a woman's role, how is she supposed to feel confident and competent in her role? And if sisters don't fulfill their role confidently and competently, how are brethren supposed to speak about their roles confidently and competently? It's harder, isn't it? And the same is true for speaking about brothers' roles. Let us unite together, brothers and sisters, and champion the ways of God. I'm going to give you a list of questions. Some of the answers to these questions are likely no. Some of the answers to these questions are likely yes. And some of the answers to these questions are likely depends. Should a widow be allowed to ask a question because she has no husband at home? Should we try to make things less formal, less ecclesial-like, in order to allow sisters to speak? Should sisters pass notes to a brother to read during a business meeting? Should sisters be writing in magazines? Should sisters look to get a career? Should brothers encourage their wives to write exhortations for them? Should sisters pray for their families at home? Should sisters do everything possible to stay at home to raise their children? Should sisters teach seminars? Should sisters be on committees with brethren? I'm not going to give you the answers for any of those questions. But one thing is for sure. If we don't answer these questions while lining up scripture, we're not going to get it right. We're bound to lose our grip on the heritage of roles and the beauty of roles. I want you to come with me to one final verse in Matthew chapter 10. And by one verse, brothers and sisters, I mean a few verses. Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is sending his disciples out. In Matthew 10 and verse 22, he says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." It's not simply whoever's baptized. It's not whoever preaches. It's not who lives a relatively good life. It's he who endures to the end. We are completely ignored by the world. Few, if any, come to our lectures. We are passively hated. People aren't dragging us out of homes in our ecclesias, but they hate our ideals. They speak against our traditions. They educate against our values, God's values. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," or Gehenna. Don't fear those around us in society that will persecute us, that will hate us, that can speak evil against us, that could kill us, brothers and sisters. Jesus says, don't fear them, because they can't change who you are, and it bears no impact on your eternal well-being. Who we need to fear and have reverence for is him which is able to destroy both soul and body eternally. Our Lord, our King, our Heavenly Father, will make the determination of if we're in the kingdom. He will make the determination of who will die a perpetual sleep. And he'll make the determination of who will be raised to glory. That is who we have to fear. That is who we have to follow. Now, verse 31 says, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valued than many sparrows." We're not supposed to be trembling and terrified every day of our lives. We have to understand intellectually the power and the might of God and be affected by that. He doesn't want us to be terrified because he cares and loves us, and we know the hope. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then says, verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." If we confess the truth, brothers and sisters, in all of its aspects, including the principles of roles, and we're unashamed by them, then Christ will confess and acknowledge who we are to his Father in heaven, and that we aligned ourselves with the truth, and that we were indeed fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. And that's the wisdom of Yahweh. And it's through wisdom that the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is built, and by understanding that it is established.